for preserving in written form these inspired revelations of yourself and your children as they walked through life together with you. And we are in the same place as they. We pray in Jesus' name that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand what you're saying this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me tell you a story about a young married couple, newlyweds actually, and they were on their way someplace, and they needed to get there quick. And the wife was on time, but for some reason the husband was dawdling. And he was being a little slow. And the wife called out to him, "Come on now, come on, we need to hurry up. Chop, chop!" And because the husband, the young unnamed husband, was a sinner, his pride took offense and he looked up and he said, "Chop, chop?" Well, I won't say who this young couple is, but it became a running joke throughout their marriage. Chop, chop! Well, we're going to learn about somebody that got chop, chopped this morning. If you'll open up to the book in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. This is a story about a king that got chopped down. Actually, you know, this is a story about the love of God. As I was thinking during our last song there, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, that you could not drain the ocean dry even if every drop of water in the ocean was ink. Keep in mind that what we're about to read this morning is actually a manifestation of God's love toward this man in this chapter, rather than God's wrath in that way. The king who got chopped down. Let's make sure we got it going here. Actually, the story of Daniel 4 is pretty simple. I'll read a few verses and then start giving you a summary. This is the only chapter in the book of the Bible, in the scripture I mean, that has been written by a pagan king. In fact, Daniel chapter 2 through chapter 7 is all written in Aramaic. I haven't mentioned that till now, but that was the language of Babylon. And why did they do that? Well, partly it proves that Daniel, it supports the fact that Daniel was the author, because Daniel was bilingual at the least. And it also shows that God wanted this story told to people other than the Jews. So there may even be a missionary purpose behind the fact that the center part of Daniel is written in Aramaic. And now in the middle of the Aramaic section, we're about to read a testimonial. And you know what a testimonial is. A testimonial is one man or one woman's account of something that happened. And here we have the greatest king of the ancient pagan era, Nebuchadnezzar, who says, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." I want to mention that before we move forward into the story, that the phrase Most High is not a very common title for God in the Bible. In fact, it only appears about 5 times in the Old Testament. And this is one of those times. You have to remember that Nebuchadnezzar was a worshiper of many gods. He was also supremely the worshiper of a god named Bel, also known as Marduk, who was the Babylonian chief god. And here we have the emperor of a polytheistic empire telling everybody within the realm that there is someone higher over Bel, in authority over Bel, by calling Yahweh the Most High God. Just imagine, if you will, President Obama one Sunday morning giving a presentation not just to America but to the whole world, declaring that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, we would rejoice, but we would also be shocked, not just at his personal history. I mean, we could have said this about George W. Bush. You could say this about anyone, Bill Clinton, Richard Nixon, any president. To stand up and say such a thing would blow everybody's mind. And you have to put yourself into the situation here and try and feel what that would have been like to have the most important man in politics send out an announcement to the whole world, Yahweh is number one. He's come quite a way since chapter one, hasn't he? The story is pretty simple. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a giant tree. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts in my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar apparently learned his lesson from last chapter or a chapter two before. He's not going to try and force the interpreters to read his mind. I don't think he wants to tempt fate like that again. Instead, he's going to just tell them, listen, I had this huge picture of a huge dream in my mind. And finally, he summons Daniel for help. Many years have passed. Daniel is no longer the 15-year-old that he was in chapter 1. And he's no longer the young advisor in his mid, say, 20s or late 20s that he was in chapter 2. By this time, he is probably in his 40s, maybe even his 50s. And so Nebuchadnezzar summons him, and he says to him in verse 9, Belteshazzar, which is his Daniel's Babylonian name, chief of the magicians or wizards, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you or baffles you, explain to me the visions of my dream. So that's what the emperor says to Daniel. Daniel comes in, and he hears the story. And Daniel becomes very, very, very alarmed. And he goes on and tells the story about the tree. The vision is of a huge tree, so big that it can be seen from every border of the empire. And it's full of foliage, and it's very green, and it's full of fruit. Fruit is just popping off it. And there are all kinds of wild animals hiding, you know, getting shelter from the sun underneath, and all kinds of wonderful birds are coming to land and build nests in the branches of the tree. And the tree is just vibrant and alive and big and mighty. And then I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, there was a watcher, verse 13, a holy one coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said this, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter the fruit, let the beasts get out from under it, let the birds leave its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. And so Daniel describes this dream to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar describes this dream to Daniel, and Daniel becomes alarmed. And he says, I wish, O king, that this dream applied to your enemies. And Nebuchadnezzar says to him, don't be alarmed, just give it to me straight, basically. And that's what Daniel does. And he says, the tree is you, king. The tree is you, because you're the greatest and mightiest emperor. And your authority goes from sea to shining sea. And nations find refuge under your governance. And the whole empire of Babylon is flourishing and doing well. But the tree is going to be chopped down by God's angel. Just a stump will be left. Verse 23. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree, etc., etc. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They will make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. You shall be driven away to be with the beasts for 7 years. And so Daniel doesn't just leave, drop this bomb on him. He gives him a possible response in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and break off from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And this is a constant theme in the Old Testament. When the prophets give a warning, it's always with the idea to give space for repentance. If God wanted to drop the hammer on a country or a person, he could do it in a second. So God warns ahead, and we'll say more about that in a moment. 12 months go by. Now, you just got advice from a guy that was able to live on a vegetarian diet and still gain weight. A guy who was able to predict 4 kingdoms ahead by reading your mind through the power of God, or God himself told him what you had dreamed. And he's friends with 3 guys that just got thrown in a furnace and didn't burn up. So naturally what you do is ignore him. Verse 29, at the end of the 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking around the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke out loud, evidently, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal... Who's he talking to, I wonder, by the way? Is he just saying this out loud? It's hard to say. I guess every king has an entourage with him everywhere he goes. He says, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Notice on the visual, I accentuated the words I, my, and my. Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Ooh, that's dangerous talk. So, God takes his IQ. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. Isn't it ironic, by the way, in chapter 1, Daniel goes to an all-vegetable diet and prospers because he's obedient to the will of God? And now Nebuchadnezzar is going to go on an all-vegetable diet because he's being disobedient to the will of God. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And in that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, presumably long, I mean, and his nails were like bird claws. You know, there's very little evidence in archaeology to support any of this. In fact, according to the study I did in preparation for you this morning, I found out that the Babylonian Empire, for some reason, didn't keep a whole lot of records about, the kings didn't keep a lot of records about themselves, and nobody seems to know why, because Assyria, which was the big empire before them, they have all kinds of tablets and cuneiform clay things bragging on themselves about every little victory. And in comparison, for some reason, Babylon has almost nothing, and there's just one little broken cuneiform tablet that refers to Nebuchadnezzar not making sense anymore and losing his love for his son and daughter, and apparently people going to his son Evil-Merodach and begging him to take over. So it's interesting, isn't it, that there's actually a little tiny fragment that may refer to what happened here. In that very hour, the word was fulfilled. He was driven from men, and he ate grass like oxen. I have to think that perhaps people who cared about him went to wherever he was and provided him with food and some clothing. But he went crazy. God went down on his intelligence and his sanity and turned it to nearly zero. And you see these artist illustrations of that. Now at the end of 7 years, the Lord returns his intelligence to him. Verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. That's really what we need to do to have our understanding come to us, isn't it? It is to turn our eyes to heaven. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. At the end of time, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding came back to me. And he glorified God. And this is what he says. Remember, this is a political proclamation that's been written in the common language of the day, and it's being sent out to every nation and province in the eastern world. His dominion, and he's talking about Yahweh, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Unlike the statue in chapter 2 of Daniel, where every kingdom falls one after another until finally they all fall, now you have Nebuchadnezzar saying, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Unlike chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar thought he could find a way around the statue prophecy by building an enormous 10-story tall gold statue of himself and forcing everybody to worship it in the hope that somehow that would delay or forestall the eventual disappearance of the Babylonian Empire. Unlike that, now what do you have? You have Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest and most powerful government leader in the world at that time, saying, Yahweh's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom comes from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and all means all, including himself. And among the inhabitants, rather, he does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand. I have something called the Net Bible on my device, and I read it this morning, and they translate it this way. Nobody can slap his hand and say, hey, what are you doing? Very vivid, vivid image there. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can restrain his hand. Hey, let's go right into application. I told you the story was pretty simple. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a great big tree. Turns out the tree is him. It's a warning. He still doesn't repent. 12 months later, he goes mad. And then he spends 7 years out in the near the forest being tended to and just sort of scrambling around until finally God in his mercy restores his sanity to him. And at the end, he testifies to the greatness of the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Number one, pride leads to a fall. I'm going to make a number of different applications. Some messages narrow down to just one thing. I'm going to hit a couple of different points here, and I hope that some of them will be meaningful to you. Your pride is going to lead to a fall. Most of us know that proverb, pride goeth, my old King James memory, pride goeth before a fall. And that's certainly true. Nebuchadnezzar got a 12-month forewarning. How many of us would like to have a 12-minute forewarning from the Lord when he's about to deal with us about something? Remember, this is a man that has, you might say, run rampant over other people's sovereignty, taken over other people's treasury, killed other people's sons and daughters, or his armies have. God still gives him 12 months to get things straight between him and the Lord. 12 months, and he still ignored it. Still ignored it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in heart. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 5. There's a story. I don't know if it's entirely true, but I'll tell it anyway because it works as an illustration. I was told back in missions class that there's an African community in which they build their homes in such a way, or they used to, when they lived out in the bush, where the entrance was low and close to the ground. In other words, it wasn't like our door where it's like, 7.5 feet tall. It was relatively low. And the reason they did that was to protect themselves from anyone trying to invade, because you had to bow down to get in. And that is certainly true in Scripture. If we want to get into the kingdom of God, You have to bow down to get into the kingdom of God. Nobody walks in on their hind feet, standing straight up. Our pride will lead to a fall. But thank the Lord that the Lord is kind. You know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the Lord. He had no relationship with the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar was a sinner. Nebuchadnezzar probably had a harem as big or bigger than Solomon's. Who knows what kind of things he'd done in his life. He was a bloody-handed man, a brilliant administrator, apparently, a great military mind, but still a bloody man. He was a worshiper of false gods, honored them, sacrificed to them. No reason the Lord couldn't have just struck him down. Right? Just put him to death. The soul that sinneth, that soul shall die. Lord is holy. He doesn't have to put up with it. And then in Ezekiel chapter 18, which was written during the Babylonian captivity, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God. It's a rhetorical question. And God is asking the question, does God enjoy judging people? What is God saying in that verse? Does God enjoy judging the wicked? And you say to yourself, well, then why does he do it? Well, because he must. Because he's holy and because he's righteous. But he doesn't like it. He doesn't derive pleasure from it, is what he's saying there in Ezekiel 18. He says, would I not rather that the wicked should turn away from his way and live? You see that in that 12-month verse, the kindness of God. Why would God show so much patience and mercy to a Babylonian emperor? Because the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can possibly tell. It reaches beyond the farthest star and goes down to the lowest hell. That's why. Because God is love. And God, I'm going to say, God loved Nebuchadnezzar. Even though there wasn't anything naturally, morally, spiritually lovable about Nebuchadnezzar. But God loved him anyway and gave him 12 months. And you say, well, now, wait a minute. I'm a theological guy, pastor, and didn't God already know? He's like, and my response is, don't think about that. Yes, God foreknew, but God did it anyway. God waited, and God warned, and God appealed. In fact, God arranged and manipulated the whole situation so that what if his prophets became part of Nebuchadnezzar's administration? That's quite an effort. Principle number three I see here. The Lord is going to decide how high you rise. The Lord will decide how high you rise. In fact, I was thinking about this morning regarding one of our visitors who has won many awards in sports because she's really good at it. But I've heard tales from her as well as her proud mama and papa about how much more incredibly rigorous the competition is once you hit a certain level. It's like it's very rigorous at this level. Then when you're trying to get to the Olympics, it's like, right, I'm competing with 2,000 Kirstens. You know, it's just like, and you've got those rankings, right? And sometimes those rankings are just like a hundredth of a second. Just tiny, tiny distinctions. And that's of the Lord. The Lord decides who's number one, or number five, or number 50. And you say, I thought I had to practice. Yeah. And the Lord decides. At the same time, don't think about it. It's still true. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, which I think is actually a way of referring to the Lord. Because I don't think that the angels make these decisions. And the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Scripture in James says, humble thyself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Actually, there is a quotation from Nebuchadnezzar's father, whose name was Nabonidus, yes, Nabonidus, in which Nabonidus said, somehow I have arisen to the role of the king and I come from the lowliest of parentage. Isn't that interesting that Nebuchadnezzar's father made a humble statement like that? He actually restated something in secular literature that Daniel and the Lord says here, that the Lord sets the lowliest of people up on top. The Lord will decide how high we rise. Number four, taking God's credit is really dangerous. I like my IQ. I'd like it to stay where it is. I'm already worried that it's slipping in my 50s. But here we see that God is not some distant clockmaker out sitting far away just watching stuff. He's actually here. I am the Lord, it says in Isaiah 42. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Why did Satan fall, according to the Bible? Because he wanted to be God. If you interpret certain verses from Ezekiel a certain way, he said, I will reign on high. I will be number one. What did Satan offer Adam and Eve? You will be equal to God, knowing good and evil. What did Satan offer to Jesus in the desert? The chance to rule all the kings in the world. All he had to do was disobey the Lord. Taking God's credit is dangerous. Why did Herod die in the book of Acts? You remember that really disgusting little passage where it says that God struck him with worms, some sort of intestinal parasites, and as a result, Herod died. Do you remember why he died? Why God struck him? Because the crowd was listening to him give a speech, and they started, in order to butter him up, they started shouting, it's the voice of a God and not of a man, the voice of a God and not of a man. And Herod accepted it. According to Romans 1, why is the wrath of God coming down on every sinner? It's because we see that there is a God, Paul says. But we will not thank him or give him the glory that he deserves. But instead we create idols and worship them instead. And that's why the anger, the righteous anger of God is upon the world. In fact, John Piper, the Baptist pastor and preacher, has said, missions exists because the proper honor of God does not. We have to go out and bring the gospel to everybody because people are claiming for themselves what only properly belongs to God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He said, I built this city. Not on rock and roll, by the way. I built this city for my own glory and my own majesty. And God said, It's the worst sin you can commit. It's worse than murder. It's worse than sexual sin. It's worse than thievery. Is to take God's glory and not honor or thank him. Number five, God controls the dial on your intelligence and mine. Now I say that and I worry and all of a sudden I thought to myself, now watch, listen, I'll start babbling because God wants to give an object lesson, you know. Hopefully I'll maintain my intelligence to the end of the message, what little I have. God controls the dial on your intelligence. And what are you without your intelligence? For all the things that Nebuchadnezzar accomplished as a military leader, as an administrator, as a city planner, he adorned Babylon with wonderful buildings, according to history. Would he have been able to do that without the appropriate amount of intelligence? No, of course not. He wouldn't. So God struck him at the exact point on the dial where he is the most vulnerable, his IQ. God controls your intelligence. Your ability to think is under the Lord's command. And number six, God is an unstoppable force. Our God is in heaven, it says in Psalm 115, verse 3. He does whatever he likes. And I've said this before, that this raises certain philosophical issues because we think about, well, why does he allow certain things in the world? The Bible answers some of those questions, but let's not compromise. God is not limited by physics. God is not limited by time. God is not limited by nature. He's not limited by molecules or atoms. He's not limited by the human will. He's not limited by human creativity. He's not limited by the devil. We do not even begin to understand the idea of an unlimited being, because all we are limited beings. So to try and understand an unlimited being just blows your mind. But the Bible is clear. God does whatever he wants. In fact, that's what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed like nothing. The Lord does whatever he wants in the army of heaven, and he does whatever he wants with the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what are you doing? No one. No one. And this is the point at which Nebuchadnezzar finally experienced real sanity. I didn't say insanity. That he came into a state of sanity. It is insane to believe that there is no God. It is insane to think that we are gods, that as if we can decide what is right and wrong for us, morally speaking wise. As if we decide where our lives are going to go. It is not in a man to direct his own steps, it says in the Old Testament. Even our words, says the heart of the man plans what he's going to say, but the Lord controls the tongue. So at what point did Nebuchadnezzar actually become 100% sane? It's when he recognized who God was. I've heard a simple definition of sanity. Sanity, supposedly, I don't know if this is a science definition, but they said sanity is the ability to recognize reality. And once you recognize who God is, and what God is, and who Jesus Christ is, and who they are to you and over you, you have taken your first big step toward being sane. To know the greatness of God through Jesus Christ and to respect him and to worship him. It is essential, Proverbs says, for all real wisdom to think clearly about ourselves and about life, about the things that discourage us or make us afraid, as well as the things that we long for, to think correctly about all things. And that's why I said that Daniel 4 is a story of the love of God, not so much the wrath of God. You know what I would most like? It made me feel moved a couple days ago as I was pondering this outline. I really, really, really want Nebuchadnezzar to be in heaven. Not because I'm not a Nebuchadnezzar fanboy, right? But it would say so much about the kind of God that Jesus Christ is. And the patience that God had shown toward that man. And that no one is beyond saving. Even the most powerful pagan people that we would say, I would never vote for so-and-so in 1,000 years. Okay, I probably wouldn't either. But I can pray for that man. And I can pray for that powerful woman. That they would be saved. I would really love to get to heaven when the day comes through the blood of Christ that I make it to heaven. I would really love that Nebuchadnezzar is there. I don't know if he is there, because the things that he testified to were true and they honored God, but it wasn't exactly the gospel. He didn't say anything about God being his redeemer or his forgiver, but he took a big giant step forward toward it, didn't he? And I would like to think that God doesn't just say, well, okay, I'm done with you because I've made my point and now I've got Daniel 4 all nailed down. And if he is there, it's one more testimony to the endless love of God exemplified in the death and resurrection and coming of our Lord Jesus, who would come and even die for a guy like Nebuchadnezzar, a worshiper of idols, and for much of his life a cruel dictator. Isn't that wonderful? That the same God that wanted to save you and arrange that you would ever hear the gospel and worked in your life so as to lead you to Christ. Chapter 4 is a testimony that that same God was busy in this man's life 3,000 years ago-ish. It's the same God doing the same redeeming work. And that is a really, really cool thing. And I hope you're thankful for the fact that the same God who reached out to the top man of his day reached out to you and reached out and continues to reach out to your children and continues to reach out to your grandchildren, if you have them, and that no one is beyond the long arm of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar proves that. Now next week we'll learn about Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who was a little less noble than his granddad, and we will be changing kingdoms. I hope you like Persian cuisine better than Babylonian. Let's pray. Lord God, help us take a lesson here. We, by nature, we are full of ourselves. We glom onto our own qualities and attributes that we think make us better than other people. And sometimes we are. Lord, you've given us different talents. We're all good at different things. But compared to you, we're basically nothing. And yet you sent your son and you reach out to us through the word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're trying to draw us in and pull us toward you. And maybe, Lord, you need to knock us down a few pegs. Lord, those of us that are a little older, we look back and honestly, we thank you for the times that you knocked us down, because then we were able to look up and not think so highly of ourselves. Father, do protect us from that trap of thinking too highly of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.